Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verses 19 to 24. Hope you're in the habit of bringing your Bibles as much as you can. I know we're in a day and age where smartphones have Bibles on them, and that's great. I'm thankful for that myself. But having a Bible, bringing it with you is a good thing. It kind of makes things a little more tangible for us. So just want to encourage you to keep doing that. If you don't have a Bible, you can always take one in the pew in front of you and use it today, but also take it home with you if you don't have one. I'd be delighted to give that to you. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And why are we preaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Because the Sermon on the Mount gives us an opportunity to take a step back and reassess what matters the most and to look at our lives up against the way that the world would live our lives. Look at the way Jesus says life should be lived. And really, what ultimately the Sermon on the Mount is about, it's about flourishing. It's about a life filled with joy and happiness, and what Jesus teaches us the bedrock commitments are in that life. And so that's what we're doing. We're working our way through this sermon that Jesus preached. Today, again, verses 19 to 24. Those of you who are film buffs, remember back in the late 80s, a very famous film that came out starring Michael Douglas called Wall Street. He played a character named Gordon Gekko in this film. And Gordon Gekko isn't a real person, but the writer of the movie said Gordon Gekko is a composite of many real people that work in the world of high finance on Wall Street. And there's a number of very interesting scenes in this movie, but one of the most famous scenes in this movie is the speech that Gordon Gekko is giving to the shareholders of a corporation that he plans to raid and take over, in which he makes some stunning statements that actually are a very accurate reflection of the way that many people think about the world. In that speech, Gordon Gekko said this, and you might remember it, "The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit." If there isn't a better statement of the way many people look at the world, I don't know. Whether it's greed about money or greed about other things that we want to have satisfy us, this statement by Gordon Gekko is accurate. It's certainly accurate if you have an evolutionary survival of the fittest mentality about life, but as a utility for living, as a way of living, it is only good for destroying your soul and the souls of others around you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, presents us with a completely different approach to living. He argues, contrary to Gordon Gekko, that worshiping and pursuing anyone or anything but God as our highest end will corrupt us, and especially in this section, if that thing is money. Money, pursued as an end unto itself, will corrupt us. So how do we avoid falling victim to this love and worship of money? What I want us to see this morning as we look at Matthew 6 is that we're called to cultivate a healthy eye so we can assign proper value to what we see. Would you listen as I read beginning in Matthew 6? And verse 19 to 24, this is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we spend a few moments wrestling with this text this morning, that we will not merely wrestle with it intellectually, but that we will wrestle with it personally, spiritually, emotionally, even in the way we live with our bodies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take this passage apart, maybe not quite in the order it's presented, because there's a metaphor or parable running through this passage that's important to understand in order to make the most of it, and that is this metaphor of the eye and what the eye says and is and represents. And so the first thing I want us to see comes from verse 24 and into description of what the most dangerous temptation before our eyes is. It says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So the greatest temptation that we face in our lives, and I think this is a temptation unique to Christians, is the effort to simultaneously serve two masters, God and something or someone else. It's the feeling inside of us that we are uniquely equipped and created, maybe because we're Christians, to elevate God to a certain level, but also maintain at the same level something else of value. That's what he's saying the grave temptation is in our life. You cannot do this, he says, because you will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. We cannot hold in complete balance God and anything else in our life. It's impossible. Now, there's many areas that would apply. We're going to talk about money in specific. But there's other things that you can take the principle and use as we think about this today. Your career. You cannot serve God in your career. You cannot serve God in your health. You cannot serve God in your marriage or your children or your reputation at the same level. Your country, whatever it is, your sports teams. If you try to elevate something to an equal status with God, both will fail, ultimately. That's what he's saying to us. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to serve? He says you cannot serve two masters. The word serve is to place one in bonded, oneself in bondage to, or to pledge allegiance to, or to make oneself utterly loyal to. The word that we use when we talk about the word service as Christians most often is worship. So you could substitute the word worship. You cannot worship two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. I think about people who have in their life the unique circumstance of having a dual citizenship. You know, they're citizens of the United States, but they're also citizens of another country. And that works awesome if the United States and that other country are not at war. But the second the two of them are at war, you have to make a decision. Now, if I bring this down to a slightly less intense level, there's many people that come into this country as immigrants. They come from all over the world, and they become American citizens, and they take the pledges to be American citizens. But when especially you see sporting events where the United States team is playing against the country of origin's team, Almost universally, people put on the jersey of the country they came from. They appreciate America. They're grateful for the freedoms and the opportunities and the safety and general freedoms that we have in America, but there's something really deep, deep, deep down in their heart that makes them, when they have to decide whether they're going to put on the jersey for the United States team to cheer for them or the country of their origin, they almost always choose the country of their origin. And that's what happens with us when we try to elevate something or someone to dual status, equal status with God. When pressure comes, when a moment of war against our soul comes, we often revert to the more base thing. And in that moment, as the text says, we will either hate or despise the one and love or devote ourselves to the other. Now, the specific area that Jesus is most concerned about, and by the way, Jesus talks more about money and wealth in the use of our resources more than anything except salvation itself. So he understands something about it. He understands the grave temptations in it. And so he says, you cannot serve, in verse, a little bit later there in verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot worship or be in allegiance to God and money at the same time. The word in Greek here is mammonos. It's wealth or riches. It comes from outside of the Jewish world. It's a Chaldean word. Jesus is appealing to kind of the broadest Semitic language family to say that this is a universal struggle, elevating money and wealth to a place of equality with God. Now let's be clear about what Jesus isn't saying here. He is not saying that having money or wealth is a sin. He's not saying that, okay? It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to love it. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, we should also be clear about another thing. When he says loving money, he's not, you can picture like the comic thing of standing in a phone booth full of cash and just throwing it up and down and reveling in it. It's not that, right? Money stands for something. Money becomes a means to some end in our life. And when we aim at money, we're actually aiming at some end that we think that money will achieve for us, the most dangerous of which would be things like happiness or satisfaction or contentment. As Charles Spurgeon says, how many are they who have made a god of their wealth and in hasting after riches have been drowned by the weight of their worldly substance. I could give you a million stories of people who aimed for money because they thought it would buy them happiness, and it did nothing except make them miserable. Wealth and riches, brothers and sisters, can never be the goal, though they can be something that is used for a higher end if we keep our eyes on heaven. Why is the Bible so strongly against loving money or worshiping money? Well, there's obvious reasons of who our Savior and salvation is. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, is telling us stories about his own experience with this. And he says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, listen to this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Because the more you have, the more you want. And a little more will just get you a little better or a little farther. It's insatiable. It eats you if it becomes the goal or the object of your worship. One of the great old philosophers, Seneca, said, "It is not the man who has too little, but the man who craves more that is poor." If you serve God, then money is but a tool in His service. If you serve money, then God is but a tool to its service. That's where things like the health and wealth gospel come from, where they leverage God as a tool to an end of wealth, health, power, position, and influence. And they dress it up in the accoutrements of Christianity and religion, and people are victimized by it often because of that deep gravitational pull that we have to resist in our life to elevate something to the place of God. So how did the scripture writers, how did Jesus come to this understanding? And how do we come to an understanding of the danger of making money the object of our worship? Well, there's this parable that Jesus tells in the middle of this passage, verses 21 to 23. It's the parable of the eye. And this is what he says. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Why does he compare our eye to a lamp? Well, a lamp is a vessel, okay? It's a vessel that contains a light. And it's hard for us to distinguish between the two things. It's easy to say, turn the lamp on, and what we're saying is turn the light on, because these two things can become kind of woven together, but they are distinguishable. And they should be distinguished in this parable that Jesus is giving, because your eye, which is used here kind of as a metaphor for looking into yourself or someone seeing into you, the eye is but a vessel to display the source of light. I'll give you a picture of that on the screen. You know, we know this when we look at a light bulb. There's the bulb, which is the glass and the the things that make up the bulb, which has in the center of it, at least in the old style lights, a filament, which is filled with a power source that causes the filament to give off heat to such a degree that it emanates light. Okay? Now you could break the glass and you'd still have the light. So you could dispense with the lamp in a way, but the light is still there because of the source that comes into it. So what he's talking about here is your eyes, the window to your soul, is reflecting something inside of you. What is it reflecting? Is it reflecting light, or is it reflecting darkness? Because there's two kinds of eye he talks about, the healthy eye and the darkened eye. The darkened eye lacks radiance because its source has been snuffed out. The healthy eye illuminates because it is connected to its source. And so this metaphor is operating in one sense as kind of the idea of the window of the soul. You can see into a person, but also it kind of operates in the opposite direction at the same time in terms of the way we cast our gaze, where our eyes are focused, and what our eyes discern as we use them. If they are not illuminated by an inner source of light, then we are lost in the darkness, which means we grope, which means we try to feel our way towards things, but often we fall victim to our basest desires. If we have light inside of us, then we can see the truth and what is good and real. And so when he says that, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And the source that he's talking about here is the light that should be in you as a believer. Now, what do our eyes reveal about us in the end? They reveal, as verse 21 says, where our treasure is. This window to our soul, when gazed upon and thought about and reflected upon, begins to open up a picture of where our treasure is. And he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's an interesting word, treasure here. Thesauros is the word in Greek. And it probably is pointing ultimately to a storehouse of where something of value is kept, which gives it a little bit more of an active sense. If I was to make it an active word, it's more like your appetite. Where your appetite is, there you will go to consume. James Smith is a Christian professor of philosophy at Calvin College, and he has written a number of books, but one of the most interesting ones is his book, You Are What You Love. And he says this, "The place we unconsciously strive toward is what ancient philosophers of habit called our telos, our goal, our end. But the telos we live toward is not something we primarily know or believe or think about. Rather, our telos is what we want, what we long for, what we crave. It is less an ideal that we have ideas about and more a vision of the good life that we desire." So what he's driving at here is that all of us have an appetite. All of us are after something. We desire something. And for Christian people, this becomes problematic because we know from the Word what is good and right and true. And we can literally, we have the capability as sinners to read a truth from the Bible and within 3 seconds violate that truth. Why does that happen? Because something in our gut is making our desire growl. And we go after that thing. And money becomes the modern or the non-Christian conduit by which we pursue this desire in us. And Jesus warns. He says it's much better if you have light in you so that you can see this happening and you can resist it. Jesus, incidentally, is often, regularly referred to as the light of the world. He himself claimed it of himself. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the point he's making is if I live in you as your source, your eyes will be able to see. And when people look into your eyes, they will see a source that is deeper than you. And that is the key for you to resist the grave temptations of elevating something or someone to the place of God or equality with God in your life. And how do we acquire that light? Well, the Bible is very simple. Humble yourself. Repent. Name your sin. Name your inability. Place your faith in Christ and plead with him to grow the wonder and power of the light. It's the only way. So we have to ask ourselves about the health of our eye. And it's not in the end about the health of our eye, it's about the health of the source through which we view. What does then, in the end, a healthy eye allow us to see? What does a healthy eye allow us to see clearly? The answer comes at the beginning of the passage, because we've been working our way kind of backward. In verse 19, the first thing we see is that earthbound treasures are fleeting. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Two little descriptions there of the dangers and the struggles of making your treasure this earth and the things in it, because those things are subject to forces beyond our control. On the one hand, moth, rust, other natural degradations, the law of entropy. You buy a beautiful brand new 2024 car and it ain't going to be long before you're at the shop getting the brakes fixed, and then the rust starts, and eventually over time you got to get a new one. Same thing happens with our houses and our clothes and any physical thing in this world that we think is of great value, sustaining, abiding, identity-laced value. It degrades because of nature. And secondly, it's also subject to the greedy impulses of others. The more you have, the more you become a target for someone to take them from you. That's kind of the way the game works, right? People want what you have. Some try to take it from you illegally. Some try to win it from you lawfully. They want to transfer your wealth into their account. And there's always a danger that that might happen in our lives. The point is that a healthy eye first allows us to see that our treasures cannot be here on earth, no matter what they are. Last summer, we had the chance to go to the Biltmore Mansion. Many of you have probably been to the Biltmore Mansion down in North Carolina. And, you know, we got the grand tour of the Biltmore Mansion with our family. And, you know, all they're doing throughout this tour is telling you about how incredible the wealth of the Vanderbilt family was and all the things that they did inside this estate. And it is astonishing. It's like a palace of epic proportions. But as we were walking out, our youngest, Lily, looked at it, and she said, "It's amazing, but he's dead now." That's right. Yeah, he's dead. His whole family, basically. I mean, they don't even live there anymore. A healthy eye can cut to the chase. And the chase Jesus wants us to cut to is that if you make things in this world of ultimate value, you're going to be gravely disappointed. Better, he says, to make your treasure a heavenly treasure. Lay up for yourselves instead treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. The difference between these kind of treasures is, first of all, they're supernaturally appointed. They're things that are not tangible, like contentment and joy and love and faith, but they abide. They're not subject to the degradation of theft or rust. Yes, they are subject to sin, but what does Jesus tell us in the end? That he will heal sin and we will have full health. And as it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the end, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. They endure. Aim your life instead, Jesus says, at the cultivation of these treasures, and you will not be disappointed. Now, some of you might say, "Pastor, that's great. I believe it. I agree with you." But there's a lot of gray areas here. Is it bad to invest in my 401k and the stock market and try to save money? And is it bad to have a nice car? No, those things are not bad. Unless they become ultimate things. Or maybe if our view of their purpose becomes selfish. And so our goal in life, the thing that we have to fight against in resisting this temptation, is to take every good thing that God gives us, every good tangible thing, money, marriage, children, knowledge, friendship, our homes, our time. And to wake up in the morning and ponder, how can I use this thing to be a blessing to someone else? How do I use my marriage to show forth God's faithfulness and love to another person? How can my family become a resource to another person? How do I make my home hospitable to other people? What am I going to do with this beautiful car? I'm going to use it today to drive and pick up groceries to give to someone in need. It's transforming all the good gifts we have that God has given us and putting a sharp end on them to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Then every dollar that is deposited into our bank account becomes more of a tool to bless someone else. I had an experience recently, one of the warmest, most rewarding experiences I've had in a long time as a pastor, where some folks came up to me and said, "We have recently been greatly blessed financially by something in our life, and we want to meet with you this morning, Pastor." Usually people call me and say, "Can I meet with you?" I'm like, "Oh." This one was like, "We just have been praying, and we think we want to use as much of this as we can to give to someone else." That was the point of the meeting. Help us figure out how to do that. I was like, whoa. Yes, yes, amen. The first impulse wasn't, how can I use this for myself? It was, how can I use this for someone else? And you might say, well, I don't get a big chunk of money. Yeah, but you get a dollar. What about 10 cents of that? Or 11 cents for someone else? That's the point, is not ever allowing ourselves to become rigid about the resources that we have, but to be generous with them. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus did for us, right? You know that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," just stop, "though he was in the form of God," though he was divine, separated from the ugliness and sin of this world, surrounded by complete worship and praise, full of all the fullness of knowledge, loved eternally by the Father and the Spirit in Trinity, though he was in the form of God, he did not count, and there's a financial term, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We say, "Oh, I'll do it if Jesus does it." Well, Jesus did it for me and for you. He warns us, we cannot worship God and money. That kind of came home for us on Friday. We went to the funeral of our good friend Jen Simmons. And there came a point in that ceremony, it was incredible ceremony, where the pastor put up on the screen the words of Psalm 90 and verse 12, which were Moses' words, which says this, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And then at that church, their tradition is they ring a bell, a church bell, one time for every year of that person's life. And he asked us to sit quietly and listen to the tolling of the bell and to pray at each toll that we would number our days aright. Jen died at 48 years old. And at a moment three times as that bell rang, there was a special clash that went with it, the year she was married and the year each of her two children were born. It was very powerful. 48 tolls, not enough. I don't know how many tolls of the bell we have. Maybe you'll have 90, Frank and Midge. Maybe it won't be near that many. Well, what will you do with the ones you have? What will you do with what God has given you while your bell is still tolling? Will you try to make something in your life the same level as God and pursue it hard like you would a God? Or will you relinquish and make everything that God has given you a servant to His praise? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its abiding truth. We thank you for the way that it both at the same time convicts us and encourages us. And we pray today for all of us, whatever our circumstances, we all are blessed. We all have things. We all have resources. Some have more than others, but that's not the point. The point is that what we have, we use for you. As we sang earlier, all we have is yours. So teach us to number not just our days, but our gifts aright, that you may get the praise and that we might grow in wisdom and faith. We thank you, Father, for being with us as we ponder your word. We pray that you will be with us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.